Hello everybody. This is a message for Sunday the 22nd of March. We are all born blind. The readings for this message are taken from John chapter 9 verse 1, verses 6 to 9, 13 to 17, 34 to 38, and Ephesians chapter 5 verses 8 to 14. John says at the end of his Gospel that what he did was choose some of Jesus' specific actions from among many, many others. And this is also true for the miracles. He chose those he reported because not only did they actually happen and demonstrate the power of Jesus, but also because each one, according to John, symbolises something of what Jesus Christ came to do and tells us something about who he was and why he came. For John, miracles are signs, like signposts that show us the way to Christ and to God. This is the story of the healing of the man born blind, the sixth of the seven miracles and signs. And this account occupies the entire chapter. We have read part of it. It should come as no surprise that John, for whom the theme and symbol of light is central, uses this story of restored sight to speak to us. It is the story of a man born blind. He is healed in the very first verses. Then follows a long series of interrogations between the Pharisees and this man. And at the very end, the man returns to Jesus. They have the encounter you have just heard about, and he discovers faith. We have not read the whole story because it has 41 verses and is too long to read in its entirety here. But we will refer to it. In this passage, we can consider three perspectives on the same situation. First, there are the disciples with their questions about the man born blind. Then there are the Pharisees and how they react to the miracle. And finally, there is the man himself. What we can learn from the disciples concerns pain and suffering. What we can learn from the Pharisees concerns spiritual blindness. And finally, through the man, we can learn what heals all of this. Firstly, let us begin then with what the disciples teach us about suffering. This is not the main point of the passage. The central point is spiritual blindness. But we have an interesting question here. Jesus and his disciples pass by a man born blind. And the disciples ask him a question, a theological question. Rabbi, look at this man who is suffering. Who has sinned? Why is this man blind? Who sinned? Him or his parents? The question of why is always linked to suffering. We have all experienced it. Why me? Why them? Why God? Whenever there is suffering, there is the question of why. Why? But if you look closely at how the question why is posed, you will see that it is biased. The answer is implied by the way the question is asked. They ask, who has sinned, him or his parents? For them, the question is, did his parents sin? And is their child's blindness their punishment? Or did he himself sin? How could someone be born blind because of their own sin? It is a strange idea to consider. But the disciples were probably testing certain theories in front of Jesus. One of these theories was that it was possible to sin in the womb. Please don't dwell on it too long. Or the idea that God, knowing the future, had seen that this man would become selfish and sinful and had decided to punish him with blindness from birth. Finally, there were other theories that the Jews didn't really subscribe to, such as reincarnation or the pre-existence of the soul, the idea that one could suffer because one had lived a bad or immoral life. So they were testing different theories. But if he poses the question this way, it's because they strongly believed, and this is a deeply ingrained conviction, inherited from centuries of beliefs, that if you have a difficult life, you must have done something to deserve it. If your life is hard, if something bad happens to you, it's because you must have done something wrong to deserve it. It works like this, you reap what you sow. God is the judge. If your circumstances are bad, it's because your behaviour must have been bad too. And if there's no connection between what you did and your personal situation, then it would be completely unfair. We don't deserve bad things to happen to us. This idea is deeply rooted in us. Jesus will sweep it away, but it's a hard one to shake. This implicit answer, and there is a close and automatic link between suffering and sin, and that if you have a difficult life, you must have deserved it. This poses three enormous problems. First, it is not in line with the facts. It is simply not true. There are many good people who lead miserable lives and many tyrants who prosper and die peacefully, happily in their sleep, at an advanced age. In other words, this idea does not correspond to reality. Second, it is extremely cruel to the person who suffers by making them responsible for their suffering. Third, it breeds immense pride and self-satisfaction in those who have a good life. We take credit for it, don't we? People prefer to believe that suffering is the fault of the one who suffers. We all have a psychological bias. When we see someone in distress, we spontaneously think they weren't careful, that they should have acted differently, that they lack diligence, or something like that. We want to believe, at least in part, that it's the suffering person's fault. Why? Because it reassures us. It can't happen to us since we're not like them. This creates a sense of moral superiority. Jesus rejects this approach. He rejects this idea. He says, neither. Neither this man sinned, nor did his parents sin. This blindness is not the result of any particular fault committed by someone. But to fully understand what Jesus is saying here, his view of suffering, we must compare this passage with others in the Gospel of Luke, where a very similar question is posed. In Luke 13, there are two tragic incidents. Jesus and his disciples speak of a group of people who were killed at a public event. We don't know exactly what happened. There is also the story of another group of people who were killed when a tower suddenly collapsed on them. They were standing near a tower, the tower fell, and everyone was killed. And the question posed to Jesus is, were they worse sinners that this should happen to them? There is again that assumption. It is also the assumption of Job's friends in the book of Job. They come and say, Job, your life is wicked. You must be doing something wrong. Repent. Make your life right with God. Examine yourself. There must be something wrong. So the disciples said, since they met a tragic end, were they worse sinners? Jesus replied, no, but he immediately added, repent or you will perish in the same way. The Bible affirms that God did not create the world with suffering in its oranges, in its origins. He created a paradise. He did not create a world filled with death, suffering and disease. But when humankind turned away from God, everything in the world ceased to function properly. Everything went haywire. Death entered, suffering entered, all these evil things appeared. The world no longer functions as it should. We have turned away from God and we now live in a sick world that no longer functions properly. So there is a sense in which sin, at the collective level of humanity, leads to collective suffering. That is why Jesus can say, repent, because we all, in a sense, deserve to have a tower fall on us. He's not saying, ah, look at those wicked people on whom a tower has fallen. He is saying, repent because the tower could fall on you too, and that would be perfectly normal. What he means is that overall, humanity has produced a world where towers can collapse. But even though Jesus acknowledges that sin in general produces suffering in general, he rejects the idea that individual suffering is necessarily caused by individual sin. He rejects the idea that personal suffering is automatically the result of personal failings. Of course, we can bring suffering upon ourselves through our behaviour. If you smoke, or if you do drugs, if you're an alcoholic, if you drive at high speed, you shouldn't be surprised by the consequences for your life. But you can get lung cancer without ever having smoked and be involved in an accident, even if you are an exemplary driver. Personal suffering is not automatically the result of personal failings. Just as God rejects this idea at the end of the book of Job, Jesus rejects it right here. So what does Jesus say? To the question, why is this man blind? He answers, God has a work to do. He tells us that God does not abandon us in the darkness of sin that is at work in the world. He is with us there to bring about healing within us. Secondly, from the Pharisees' perspective, the main point of this passage, which we will examine, is spiritual blindness. Faced with this situation, the Pharisees arrive with their prejudices. They are scandalized by Jesus' teaching, and what's more, this miracle, they dispute, was performed on the Sabbath. They will do everything they can, first to deny the miracle and then to discredit its author. It begins with, "Wait a minute, Jesus did this. Are you sure you were really blind? Were you actually born blind?" They refute the man's testimony, so they go to question his parents, who confirm, "Yes, he was born blind." And they show that they are very hostile to Jesus, very upset that Jesus performed this miracle. They are deeply opposed to him, and at the very end, Jesus declares that they are blind, spiritually blind. The healing of the man born blind symbolizes Jesus' ability to address our spiritual blindness. So what is spiritual blindness? First, in a basic way, without even going too far into the spiritual, we understand that there is a form of sight that is not literal, that does not involve the organ of sight. We often say, "I didn't see," when we're actually talking about understanding or wisdom. It's another way of saying, "I hadn't understood," or "I hadn't realised," "I hadn't internalised it." I knew it in an abstract way. I knew it intellectually, but I didn't see it. I thought about it, but I didn't see it. This means it wasn't real for me. So we can talk about sight as literally seeing things, but also as the perception of reality. So what is spiritual blindness in the Bible, and what is spiritual sight? When Jesus said, "I can give you eternal life," it means that we are, in a sense, dead. We are physically alive, we see physically, but we are spiritually dead until he gives us his life, and we are spiritually blind. All living beings are capable of perceiving their environment. Every form of life is capable of perceiving its environment with the senses available to it. A plant can perceive its environment, doesn't have many senses, it has neither sight nor hearing, but it perceives light and darkness, heat and cold, and it detects vertically. Animals, however, are a higher form of life. They have more senses, they can see danger coming, which plants cannot do. Human beings perceive even more. They have five senses like animals, but they also perceive the passage of time. They also perceive things like justice, injustice, suffering, joy, tragedy, good and evil. We have a moral sense, which animals do not. They do not perceive the difference between justice and injustice, good and evil. Thus, we can consider that the more elevated a life form is, the more capable it is of perceiving reality. If we ask ourselves about spiritual vision in this context, what does it mean to be spiritually blind and, through the Holy Spirit, to receive spiritual vision? As long as the Holy Spirit does not open our spiritual eyes, we cannot see certain realities of the spiritual environment. And the two essential realities that we do not see are the reality of sin and the reality of grace. We have an example of this spiritual blindness in this morning's passage. It is linked to the attitude of the Pharisees. They are faced with an act of mercy from Jesus, a demonstration of grace, and they are incapable of perceiving it. We won't reread the passage, but we see that they are incredulous. They pile on the questions. They are critical. They heap up arguments to reject the miracle. Finally, they are insulting when the man born blind presents an argument they cannot refute. In reality, they are blinded by spiritual pride. They say, "You are a sinner, we are not. We are disciples of Moses. How dare you teach us? What do you know?" When the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, it's not as if we were completely unaware that something was wrong with us. In fact, many people who grew up in the church have heard that they were sinners and agree. But it's only when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes that we truly realise we are sinners. It becomes real for us, tangible, experienced, alive. We begin, for example, to see the true nature of our motives. We even question what we thought were selfish, selfless good deeds. The Holy Spirit allows us to see that our motives are not what they should be. There is pride, the desire to impress, the desire to control others, the desire to feel superior, the desire to force God to bless us. The Holy Spirit questions the reasons behind our actions and asks who is truly the master of our lives. We thought we were in control of our lives, but we realize that in reality we are governed by our desires, our fears. This is what is called conviction of sin. It means that we could generally admit that we were sinners, but now it affects us personally. We begin to see it spiritually. It becomes real for us. And with this always comes the beauty of grace. We may have known intellectually that Jesus Christ died on the cross for us. We may even have believed it. One can grow in the church without having spiritual insight. This happens very often. But when sin becomes real, grace also becomes real. It ceases to be an abstraction. It becomes radiant. It becomes beautiful. It transforms us suddenly. At the end of the passage, Jesus makes a strange yet very powerful statement. Jesus says, "For judgment I came into this world so that the blind may see and those who see may become blind." Some Pharisees heard this and said, "What? Are you saying that we too are blind?" Jesus answered them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you claim to see, your sin remains." Jesus says two things here about spiritual blindness. The first is a kind of reversal. He said, "I have come so that those who see may become blind and that those who are blind may see." He doesn't mean that those who have spiritual sight will lose it. What he wants to tell us is that in life there are brilliant people who are successful, and that the most brilliant, the most accomplished people, those whom the world favours the most, are disadvantaged in the face of the gospel. And those whom the world disadvantages the most are paradoxically advantaged. Why? Because the gospel tells us that we are sinners saved by grace. This is what spiritual vision shows us. I am a sinner. I can never save myself. I need to be saved by the pure grace of God because of what he has done for me in Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. And consequently, those who are saved are not necessarily the good ones, but those who recognize that they are not and that they need a saviour. And those who are lost are not necessarily the bad ones, but the proud ones. Thus, the more brilliant you are, the more accomplished you are, the more you are in danger. For the gospel is much harder for a brilliant person, for a successful person, to accept. It is much harder for a brilliant person to say, "I am blind." It is much harder for a successful person to say, "I am spiritually poor." And Jesus concludes, "This blind man, precisely because he is blind, precisely because he is suffering, this is how God will accomplish his work. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." And the second, they said to him, "Are you saying we are blind?" And Jesus replied in essence, "You say you are blind. You say you are not blind, yet you are." An example to understand, if you have a vision problem, refuse to admit it, are in denial and refuse to go to the doctor, then it is the only type of vision problem that has no cure. That is why Jesus said, "The deepest blindness is being blind to one's own blindness." How can you heal someone who denies their illness? We see this clearly when people are addicted to alcohol, tobacco, drugs, television, sex, and they say, "No, no, I'm not addicted." We can't do anything to help or heal them. This is the deepest form of spiritual blindness. How can we deal with spiritual blindness? How is this blindness healed? Thirdly, to answer this, let's look at the man himself. This man was physically blind and now he sees physically. But if the value of this miracle, this sign, is that Jesus can also heal spiritual blindness, then we must consider this man was healed not only of his physical blindness, but also of his spiritual blindness. And we see at the end of our passage when Jesus asks him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Not only does he answer, "I believe, Lord," he demonstrates his faith, but he also prostrates himself before Jesus. It must be said that it is truly incomprehensible that a Jew of that time would prostrate himself before a man. One only prostrated oneself before God. is hard to imagine that the healed, blind man had a theological understanding of God, made man in Jesus Christ, but he saw, felt, integrated, realized that God was present in this Jesus who stood before him. The root of spiritual blindness is prostrating ourselves before idols of all kinds, and healing begins when we prostrate ourselves before the one true God. And the heart of healing is certainly in this attitude of prostration. It manifests both our humility before our Creator and the omnipotence we grant him over our lives. If we tell ourselves, I'm going to change my life, I'm going to become better, I'm going to go to church regularly and dedicate myself to service, that won't cure our spiritual blindness. But if we turn our gaze to the cross of Calvary, if we bow down before God, if we surrender our lives to him, if the measure of our success is the love God has for us, then our eyes will be opened and we will see God. Amen.